Good to be here with you. It's good to be back here. And I came in this evening, and I had mentioned some in an email I had to send out that it was going to be a little bit of a long day, and it turned out to be, but we made it and are happy to be here. I told somebody, some brethren in the foyer, that Clarence and Bob know how to make a preacher do his homework, make him study. There's some preachers out there, I'm afraid, that need that kind of pressure upon them. I enjoy being able to delve into a topic like we're about to do this week and to exhaust it and consider what all we can learn. We'll find out that we will be refreshed in our Bible history through the course of the studies this week, which is always good for us. We will be using, of course, the Old Testament. Our series is focused upon the book of Jeremiah. Let us remember that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime, beforehand, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I think before I was asked to deal in this degree or to this level with the subject of Jeremiah, I had never realized just how many characteristics of false teachers are in that book alone. And we'll have a study that I believe will be profitable for us, the Lord willing, on Saturday night on that. Tomorrow night we'll be focusing on the negative nature of the book. I preached a couple of these lessons that we'll be studying here. Tried preaching at Parkway, and it got very negative. And I said, I'm going to try to preach a positive lesson. And I finally got to preach on some of the restoration passages in Jeremiah 30 through 33. But let me just advise you now, brace yourself. This type of study, because of the timing, the circumstances that faced God's people in those days and at that time, there is some strong criticism of behaviors by Jeremiah. And so we'll see that as we go through the book. But we're going to learn a little history, and we're also going to learn some things that from the Old Testament that tie very clearly and powerfully to the New Testament. And I'll be making applications along the way to the New Testament and from the New Testament as we have opportunity to do so. Basically, when you open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see that there is focus upon the people of God. And this book has to do with the people of God known as the house of Judah. The house of Judah had corrupted herself just as her sister had done, that is Israel, and had been carried away into Assyrian captivity back some time before. You'll notice in the book of Jeremiah many passages, and I will be doing a lot of citations from Jeremiah. You'll notice a lot of times when it says Judah and Jerusalem, or it says Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because there is a tremendous emphasis on the city itself. God had determined and had decreed that the sins of the people were so heinous, so terrible, so against Him, that city would have to burn to the ground in order for things to be rectified, in order for things to ever be right. It's an amazing story in the book of Jeremiah. We also learn, and by the way, I didn't develop this in this series. It's something I'm working on, though, in addition to this. The book of Jeremiah from the standpoint of its theological implications. And when I say that, don't get scared. What I'm talking about is that we learn a lot about the nature of God. And certainly needed in our modern religious culture today, in religious society, even among brethren, churches of Christ, is for us to be enlightened as to the nature of God, God's justice, and God's nature that would cause Him to punish a people. As I point out here, God would punish Judah just as He had punished Israel before in the Assyrian captivity. Interestingly, as you start to study the book of Jeremiah, you see history and prophecy unfolding. I speak particularly of references back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and or Leviticus 26. You have in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 the prophecy under the heading of punishments if people disobeyed of various things that happened in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities when the countries were besieged by their enemies, God using both as He saw fit. But these things were foretold by Moses and his writings, and so we'll see some of the fulfillments of that. For example, he said that an eagle would swoop down. An eagle would be a destroying eagle, and of course you think of an eagle as we see the symbology in the book of Revelation emphasizing the swiftness and the power of the eagle. If you think of a lion as being the king of beasts and the king of the jungle, those varmints and critters that roam the earth, think of the eagle as being that way in the sky. He has control of that domain. And so an eagle would swoop down, and God would use the eagle to destroy the people and would actually subjugate the people and take their possessions as their own. Now, with reference to Israel, that eagle was Assyria. And we're told that in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1, where they are identified as the eagle. Now, interestingly, Isaiah used an expression, and I'm sure many of you Old Testament buffs are familiar with this. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, he used the expression rod, the rod of God's wrath. That's what Assyria was to the northern 10 tribes, that is, of Israel and Samaria. Samaria, though, had fallen in 721 B.C. Jeremiah would not begin to prophesy until about 626 or 627 B.C. So you can do the math there, and you think in terms of about 100 years. About 100 years. And it's a little off of that, but for just a frame of reference, think in terms of 100 years from the time of Sennacherib coming up to this very city walls of Jerusalem and speaking all of those insults and blasphemies, and then his entire army being killed by an angel out there. 185,000 men killed by an angel. Think of that, and think of 100 years later, when though God had saved Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah because of the humility of the repentance of the people, He would not save it this time. 100 years later, it would fall, and we'll be talking about that later. Then all of a sudden, Babylon is identified as the destroying, conquering, powerful eagle that would actually be an agent of God. The book of Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, during this time, calls him his servant. Nebuchadnezzar was doing the work of God. Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God in this role, in this capacity. We need to understand the nature of God here. And so Babylon, according to Jeremiah 48, verse 40, was now God's eagle. This would be his instrument of wrath. And of course, particularly there in that passage, we're talking about Moab. But Judah and the others are considered in those chapters. The book of Jeremiah entirely, you might think of in terms of Judah. What would this involve? Well, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, with Israel, God's punishment involved killing. There's an oft-repeated phrase, and I forgot how many times you see it in the book of Jeremiah. Sword, famine, and plague. Pestilence in the King James. Sword, famine, and plague. They fit perfectly together, and they're all seen. And when we see the destruction that came upon the city of Jerusalem and the people who were there. And I'll tell you, it's an interesting thing. God had determined deportation of the people. He had determined that they would not be permitted to stay home. They wouldn't be permitted to keep their houses. You know, we keep seeing all of this on the news right now about the bailout and modifications of the bailout bill. Will people get to keep their homes and all of that? Well, I'll tell you what happened with the people in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and also the tribe of Judah. They didn't get to keep their homes. They didn't get to keep their vineyards and all of the ground that they'd cultivated all of their lives. They didn't get to keep it because it was taken by those people that God appointed to punish them. For example, 2 Kings 17:23 says, "So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there." Now, you remember the time reference there, the time stamp that we see there from this particular perspective of writing. They're still there. They're not there now. But what is unique about the Assyrians and different from what we'll see with the Babylonians was this idea of just mixing the people up, transplanting people. You take one people from their land and put them over here, and those people you put somewhere else. This keeps people from being able to develop cultural developments and roots and ties back to their homeland and makes it extremely difficult to excel. You know, you take people even in economy today, and you take people that are constantly plucked up and not of their choosing. We're not talking about where you're being promoted and must move to another town or another state or something like that. I'm talking about people losing their jobs and then having to go somewhere else, and you just keep having to start over. Well, the Assyrians had learned that lesson well. They knew that economic principle, and they knew it would punish people. Well, the Babylonians liked to take people from their land as well, but they carried them to Babylon instead of the Assyrians took them to various places in the Assyrian province. We have the Jews carried off to Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied that that time would involve 70 years. In Jeremiah 29, in verses 10, 11 and 12, and also in chapter 25, we see a reference to that time. Daniel spoke of that amount of time, as well as Chronicles. And so it's well documented in the Old Testament that it would be 70 years, and it's phrased thusly one time, the land would enjoy its Sabbath rest. And that's significant. In other words, the people were not worshiping God scripturally and rightly anyway, and so the land will have its Sabbath rest. Now I want to make a point about what happened here, and this is in the way of background to what we're going to be doing. We need to understand why the people were where they were. Why God would get to a point in His wrath where He would send a nation that would kill them and would shut them up in Jerusalem and cause them to starve and eat their children and do various things like that. They would get that bad, and plagues and various things would set in that would affect them. Why? How did it come to that? That's the question. Here's a valuable lesson for us. And how did this happen in just 100 years? It's almost amazing. It's incredible that it got so bad so quick. Well, you remember the story back in, you could look at the writings of Isaiah in chapters 36, 7, and 8. Or you could look at the story of this in the Kings. But either place you go, you're going to find that Sennacherib had conquered, we're told, all of the fortified cities of Jerusalem. And I think it's important to remember and note that phrase, fortified. Now, in the annals of Sennacherib, we are told, that's a secular historical document, we are told that he conquered 46 cities. Now, think about this. So he conquers all of these cities. This is 100 years before where we are in Jeremiah. He conquered all of these cities, and he comes up and presses hard against the city walls of Jerusalem. His intent is to destroy the city, but you know he made a fatal error. He made a miscalculation. In the speech that he gave that was, and I wish we had time to go through this in detail, but in the speech that he gave that was intended to unsettle the people who could listen from the city walls and could hear, and even speaking in the language so that they would understand, in that he made a terrible mistake. He talked about how all of the gods of Arpad and Sepharvaim and Samaria and all these places had not been able to deliver their people from him. Look who I am, he says. He started boasting, and his arrogance becomes very evident. And then he makes that fatal error. He starts insulting the God of Jerusalem and of Judah. He begins to blaspheme the very name of God. God would not tolerate that. And so the message is given through Isaiah. Here's what's going to happen. Jerusalem, because of Hezekiah's great prayer, by the way, and a prayer that had the sentiment of the people of Israel and Jerusalem at that time, I should say, of Jerusalem at that time. Because of those things, we see God saving Jerusalem. Yes, Sennacherib had taken all of these 46 cities, but he would not take Jerusalem. God said, even an arrow will not fly over the city walls. They will not build siege ramps against this city. They will not come in here. Now, it's a spectacular difference between that era, that time with Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, and the time that we arrive at by the time we get to the book of Jeremiah and see the situation in Judah. Something had changed. Something had changed, and we're going to now see God carry out with His plans. The interesting thing about this, in Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, and I meant to put this in my notes somewhere. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, you remember what Micah said? Now, dating back to Isaiah's time, remember that. Zion shall be what? Plowed like a field. Zion will be plowed like a field. But Sennacherib pressed the city walls. God said no. God had in mind another fulfillment. The fulfillment that Isaiah had reference to in Isaiah 21 and verse 9, where he said, Babylon is fallen, and said it 200 years before the fall of Babylon. He's speaking of Babylon. Babylon will be the minister of God, the agent or servant of God, by which His punishment would be meted out upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But it would not be done by Sennacherib. No, we see, but rather Sennacherib defeated. In fact, when he went to his back home, Sennacherib, you see, survives this ordeal. And he goes back home and he's killed by his own boys, according to 2 Kings 19, 36 and 37. What a disaster. What a disastrous fate. He's worshiping in his god Nesrach's temple and his sons come in there and kill him. God's will is accomplished. This helps us to understand the nature of God. And what is the difference between Jerusalem in 701 B.C. and Jerusalem of 605? What's the big difference? Hezekiah was a king who feared and served God. And you may be thinking, but Tim, we're told in the very beginning of Jeremiah in the book. We'll talk about this later. Jeremiah prophesied. His prophesying began in the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. Well, he was. Josiah was a great reformer. In some regards, I see Josiah as actually a restorer. You remember they found the book of the law, Hilkiah the priest and all that, and brought it to Josiah, and he was so penitent. He was already trying to do some things right. But boy, when he got the law of God, now he has a pattern to follow. And they start following meticulously the requirements of the law and start stamping out Baal worship from Israel and tearing down all the idols and idolatrous temples. And so you might be thinking, but wait a minute. Well, hold on. You know, Josiah was a great reformer and maybe even a restorer. But apparently the heart of the people was not quite with him as they were in Jerusalem with Hezekiah. Hezekiah feared God and served God. Isaiah was respected as a prophet, but what do you see when you get to Jeremiah? One of the major themes of the book of Jeremiah is the mistreatment of Jeremiah. It just seems like from page to page, somebody's trying to kill him. It's kind of like reading about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Little merry band of Jews, you know, with Paul, it followed him around trying to kill him all. In fact, they did. They thought they succeeded. Over in Acts chapter 14, left him for dead. And so this is what happened to Jeremiah. He was a hated prophet. Hated prophet. Lessons to be learned from these stories about what happens when people speak out. And they speak out confidently about things that are right, things from God. You will be hated for that. Jesus was hated without a cause. And so we saw Jeremiah thrown into a cistern. After being held in prisons in which he should have died, and he said, I will die. He told Zedekiah, if I stay in Jonathan's little jail, this dungeon, I will die. And he was released from that, and God helped him on various occasions. But you know, back in Hezekiah's day, the people humbled themselves and turned from evil. But I want to tell you something. That changed. And in studying for this particular lesson, I stumbled across 2 Chronicles 34. This is instructive. I want you to notice something. This helps us with our kids and our grandkids. Look at the difference. Now we're reading about Josiah. Josiah was a very devoted and godly king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did Hezekiah. Hezekiah made a terrible mistake when he invited that envoy from Babylon in there to be able to look at all of the treasures of the temple. What a foolish thing for him to do. And Isaiah said, you know, the days are coming when they will come in here and take every bit of this. They'll carry it all of it off. And that was fulfilled throughout the writings of Jeremiah and that span of time that we read about in the book of Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 34 and verses 31 through 33 tells us this. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Emphasis on the fact this book that was found in the temple. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. He made all who were there. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all of the abominations from all of the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God throughout his lifetime. Is this not starting to sound a little familiar? Does that not remind you of Joshua and some of the judges? That as long as you had the strong judge, as long as you had the strong leader, things seemed to go well. But he goes up on a mountain as did Moses, or he dies and everything falls apart spiritually. What's wrong with that picture? The people have no conviction of their own. They're able to function as long as they have someone else to lead them. We cannot be like that. I see brethren become this way with respect to certain preachers. And this preacheritis thing is something, of course, that I am strongly against. And trying to maintain myself in such a way, and my perspective upon the Scriptures, and my attitude towards brethren, in such a way that I try not to be affected by that. And that I discourage brethren from putting too much emphasis on preachers. This old thing, well now, have you talked to brother so-and-so about that? No, I read it in my Bible. I was trying to get someone to debate me on a particular subject that I believe brethren need to be talking about right now. And I was having a good correspondence with a preacher friend of mine. He said, "What, Tim, I would like for you to do is consult with those who share your convictions about this thing. Who share your convictions, and then if you could get with them and formulate a proposition that was common to all of you, then we might be willing to debate you." I wrote him back and I said, "I'm one man with a Bible. If you want to defend your convictions in public debate, let's do it." But that attitude, you see, is out there that says, no, let's wait and see how the party feels about this. What does the party think? The party alliances are, as they were in rotten Jerusalem during the days of Jeremiah, generally rallied around some human institution. I hate to have to say, look at this chart. These people were made to do that. I will tell you, their heart was not in it. Do you remember that, for example, Josiah completely destroyed Baal worship? At least for what he was capable of doing. He tore down all of the incense places that served Baal. But what do we read about over and over in the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah began to prophesy at the end, or about the middle rather, of Josiah's reign. But in the book of Jeremiah, we see Baal worship as being a problem. A little personal information about Jeremiah. It's always helpful to understand who the author is and some things about him. Jeremiah was from Anathoth, and we learn that from early verses there in chapter 1. And what this means is Jeremiah was a priest. He was then not unlike others who served as priests and prophets. We see some of those are identified elsewhere in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that title given Ezekiel, and also Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. And interestingly, in that middle point there on the chart, notice the reference, which we'll look at more later, but Jeremiah's own countrymen, his own people from this particular city in Benjamin, tried to kill him, according to Jeremiah chapter 11 and verses 18 through 23. That shows you how bad things had gotten in Jerusalem and Judah. What we see is a development. You may be looking at this point on this chart thinking, well, no, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. But if you look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16, chapter 11 and verse 14, chapter 14 verse 11, you'll see a repeated phrase where God told Jeremiah not to pray for the good of this people. Now, evidently, according to a passage in chapter 18 and verse 20 of Jeremiah, he had earlier done that. But something changed, and I think this is one of the, from the standpoint of exegesis and then explanation, I believe this is a difficulty for anyone teaching the book of Jeremiah. There's somewhat of a recapitulation pattern in it, but there's also just a lot of repetition. Some of the chapters, as far as chronology are concerned, that are placed at towards the end or middle of the book need to be closer to the front. The book is not necessarily, the chapters are not necessarily in chronological order, and some things are told twice. There's great similarity between Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 17 regarding corruption of temple worship. And several things like that, and we could some have put together those lists, but I don't find it extremely profitable for what I'm doing here in this series this week. But just so that you know, you'll be reading the book of Jeremiah and you'll say, hey, I think I read that same thing. I think I read that same thing earlier. Well, you did. And that's because of the structure of the book. We're told that Jeremiah began his prophetic work in the 13th year of good King Josiah. And Jeremiah was able for a few years to enjoy some good time there with a friend, with a comrade, a supporter in Josiah. And we see the book of Chronicles chronicling the fact that Jeremiah offered certain laments for Josiah upon his death. And that shows us the affection and the affinity there between those two men. They had the support of one another in a very difficult time. And so that's interesting as you consider the opening verses of the book. We see this, we can pinpoint this by some other references to be about 626 B.C. About 626 B.C. Now there's an interesting side note to that. This date reminds me of something. This is also the year in which Nabopolassar would begin to bring the Babylonian Empire up to speed and power. So it's interesting that Jeremiah's prophetic work coincides with the rise and fall. It marks the beginning of the Babylonian Empire and the end of it. Best we can tell, looking at about the time frame of when Jeremiah possibly died. But it's an interesting bit of information. We read towards the end of the book in Jeremiah chapters 43 and 44 that what happened to Jeremiah was that he was carried off to Tahpanhes or Pancus. Now, I don't know how that's supposed to be pronounced, and so I like the Greek rendering Daphne, which is also the name of my daughter-in-law, so that makes it a little easier for me. They carried him off to Daphne. That was that bunch of rebels that decided, hey, let's kill Gedaliah, the one that the Babylonians had left in charge in Judah. Let's kill him and let's take off to Egypt. And they dragged Jeremiah there. Jeremiah telling them, God will get you there as well. And God made an utter end of the Jews in Egypt. And certain symbolism that we'll be studying, I guess it would be Sunday morning, we'll talk about some of that a little bit. I like to also, in doing studies like this, just show how the Bible fits together. I did this a lot in a series that I did. It almost ended up on 13 lessons, and I said, I'm not going to stop on 13. I'm going to add one more and do 14. In a series I did that I just simply called a Bible overview, in which I started in the beginning, and my main objective was to help primarily young people be able to see how perfectly the Bible fits together from one end to the other. You have the tree of life lost in Genesis 3, but the tree of life is regained in Revelation chapter 22. From the very beginning of the Bible, you read about it, and then to the end of it. And various other things like that are interesting to us and helpful to us to examine the Bible. But look at some of the contemporaries of Jeremiah. One of his early contemporaries would be Zephaniah, the prophet. And then Habakkuk, which is quite clearly so when you read the first several, or starting at about verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1 and reading the description, that graphic description of the Babylonian army and how they traveled, how they moved, and how they fought, and how effective they were in accomplishing their mission. And so you have Habakkuk, Daniel. Daniel the prophet was carried off in the first deportation. Why, you open up your book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and there you read that he's in the palace there of Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, eventually becomes a very powerful and influential figure there. And you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these wise men, these people that had some special or unique talent about them. They were hand-selected to be used for certain purposes, that is, by the Babylonian Empire. Then Ezekiel. Ezekiel was also contemporary with Jeremiah. He was carried off in the second deportation. That would be about 597 B.C. Nahum, the prophet Nahum. He was instrumental in warning of the destruction of Nineveh. That's what his little book tells us about. And so he also would have been an early contemporary there of Jeremiah as well. So you see how we can kind of piece and put the Bible together on some things there. I want to talk about the kings, because this is very important in the book of Jeremiah. First of all, you have the kings that were reigning during the span of time that Jeremiah was prophesying. First of all, you have Josiah. As we've already mentioned, we read about Josiah there very quickly in Jeremiah chapter 1. Josiah being that good king. He died because Pharaoh Necho, this would be Necho II, had decided that he was going to have to stop he was going to have to stop the Babylonians and Medes, who back in those days had formed an alliance and predating the fall of Assyria. And so here he goes up to help the Assyrians, and the battle would take place, the great battle at Carchemish. But Josiah had it in his head. It's almost difficult to understand as you read the Chronicles and the Kings that no, this must be challenged. And he wound up being killed. Warned by Necho, don't do this. But he was shot with an arrow. He was killed. And died in the plain of Megiddo in 609 B.C. Helping to put things into perspective a little here time-wise. As we get up to 605, the Babylonians have already carried off some people to captivity from Judah. And then you have the son of Josiah, a guy named Jehoahaz, also called Shallum. Sometimes Jehoahaz Shallum. And he reigned in 609, but he had a very short-lived reign. The Egyptians got mad at him and carried him off, and so he reigned for only 3 months. In his place, they appointed Eliakim, also known as more well-known as Jehoiakim. Now, this is the Jehoiakim of the book of Jeremiah that was always out to get Jeremiah. You know, it's interesting to read the book because you see Zedekiah was not really a good king either, but there were times when he had some compassion on Jeremiah. But Jehoiakim, he's the one that took his penknife in chapter 36 of Jeremiah and just as a little piece of the scroll was ready, just cut it off and threw it into the little fire pan where he was warming himself in the winter house. And he just burned it up. And God said to Jeremiah, have Baruch write that again. And he did and added many similar things. Well, we see Jehoiakim from 609 to 598. Then his son Jehoiachin. This can get confusing, so pay attention carefully here. Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, also known as Coniah. Coniah, that's all the same person. He had a short-lived reign as well, reigning for a few months in the years that encompassed 597, part of 597, part of 598. Then Zedekiah, who reigned 11 years, and it was during his reign that the final blow was rendered to Jerusalem. The city was raided, and the city was burned during the reign of Zedekiah. He was blinded by the Babylonians immediately after seeing his sons killed, so he would have to live the rest of his natural-born life with that image impressed upon his mind of seeing his sons killed. That's the kind of torture these people were into because of their sins. Jeremiah, interestingly, was like Moses in a way. Remember chapter 1 and verse 6, he indicated that he was not qualified to do this prophetic work. He said, I am a child. We know that he was probably between 20 and 25 years old when he said that. But what he meant was, I'm just a young man. Often in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for child, it can mean a young man. And so he didn't feel qualified to do this. He told God that. It reminds us of Moses. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, when he said something similar, he didn't feel that he was an eloquent man. God said, I'm going to give you a mouthpiece. I'm going to give you your brother Aaron, and he can speak for you. But Jeremiah was helped by divine inspiration. This reminds us of Matthew chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, where the Lord told the people in sending them out on that commission, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In other words, Jeremiah was helped by divine aid, by the words that God Himself would put into the mouth of Jeremiah. And by the way, God's direct help to Jeremiah was what told him, informed him of the plans of his own countrymen of Anathoth to kill him. Otherwise, Jeremiah wouldn't have even known about that. And God strengthened Jeremiah and helped him in various ways. He would make him like an iron pillar. If the people you're dealing with are stubborn and obstinate, like a block of steel, a block of iron, then I'll make you like that. Like Ezekiel was told about his forehead. God said, I'll make your forehead harder than flint. And God would help Jeremiah in the same way. He would make him also like a wall of bronze. And that's, of course, also implying the attitude, the sorry attitude of the people that he would be dealing with. We want to take note of the fact that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because of the situation. What a sad situation in Judah during the life of Jeremiah. There's no wonder why we see language like this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head, next verse, chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. God's visions that He gave Jeremiah depicted graphically what was going to happen to the people. And so Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a hated prophet. They hated him bitterly. His own countrymen wanted to kill him in chapter 11 and verses 18 through 23. And I've referenced that before. In chapter 18 and verse 18, just notice these words. They said, come, let us make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost. Now that requires some explanation. In context, these men are claiming to be those who actually had the truth, who actually had the law. They're against Jeremiah. You know, they accused him of not being patriotic. They accused him of desertion when he tried to go up there to Benjamin and check out the property that he'd been deeded over to. They said, look, he's trying to desert. No, he said, I'm not trying to desert. And they tried to kill him then too. But it says the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will counsel from the wise. Reminds us of Job a little bit. Oh, you are the people, surely wisdom will die with you. Oh, they thought they had all the answers. They say, we're the spokesman of God. But they're out to get Jeremiah. So what do we do? What do we do? So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Brethren are known to say, just leave him alone. Don't get into discussions with him. I know why. I know why. You know, there's some people that other people just don't want you listening to. They would prefer to be able to exercise that kind of control. It's mind control. And basically what it has to do with is keeping you away from certain teaching from the Bible. I've experienced that in my life. I've seen it among my own friends who are preachers at times, sadly. There was a guy named Pasher in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. It's a funny story because when you think of Pasher, you've got to think of the name, the alternative name that Jeremiah gave him, a name that means terror, terror on every side. That's what you're going to be called. That's what you're going to be known as, Pasher. Pasher was a priest. He was a priest. But he was a priest who took Jeremiah, beat him to a pulp, and after he had beaten him, had him bound, tied up, because he was going to punish Jeremiah for the things that he said against the city and against the people. But Jeremiah was speaking on behalf of God. Then you have the people, all the prophets and the priests that seized Jeremiah and said, you must die. They're mad. This man must be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city, Jeremiah 26, 8 and 11. They didn't really care that much about the city, did they? They didn't really. They played like they did. Some of them put too much confidence in the temple as a physical structure and too much confidence in Jerusalem as a physical structure. And what God proved, and by the way, we talk about the city walls of a city like Jericho or perhaps Babylon. Wow. You ever done any research and reading on the city of Babylon, the city walls, how massive they were? But they would be breached by the enemy that God would raise up, the Median kings that He would raise up to conquer Babylon. He would punish Babylon for their punishment of Israel and punishment of Judah. But you know what's interesting? Those massive city walls of that fortress on a hill, the city of Jerusalem, the great city of Jerusalem, would be smashed. The devastation would be so great that passersby would hiss. And they would question, what has happened to this city? That's repeated. It's a repeated refrain through the book of Jeremiah. What does that tell you? Yeah, you go by something where here's this magnificent building. And it's mangled and twisted. Maybe a tornado goes through there. And you're just always absolutely amazed at the level of destruction. Some of you brethren know how bad that can be and how bad it can look. You've seen it close hand as well. I've seen it close hand, being from Arkansas. Hence, of course, my Deep South accent, in case you were wondering. But I moved to Bowling Green, Kentucky. So I'm pretty much at home there, too, and communicating with some people there in that part of the country. But anyway, that's what they would say. They would see this devastation, and first of all, the first thought would be, how do you tear that up? Sometimes we say about our little boys, you know, I always said that about Luke, he can tear up a steel ball. Well, how do you tear that up? How do you tear up the city walls of Jerusalem? I tell you what, you pick a nation. We'll talk about this more tomorrow night. You pick a nation that is perfectly suited to what you want to accomplish. These are not a bunch of pansies. These are not a bunch of little guys that just come along here rolling through with their chariots and say, hey, let's shoot some arrows at the city walls of Jerusalem. They were bent on the utter destruction and devastation of the city of Jerusalem. God picked them for that very reason. He said, this city must be burned to the ground. And that's exactly what happened. But these people were mad at Jeremiah, and I need to wrap it up. Over and over, we see what they tried to do to him. Chapter 37, verses 11 through 21. Beat him up, throw him in prison in apparently a terrible situation, accusing him of desertion. They accused him in chapter 38. They got so mad at him, they threw him in an old cistern. A cistern that didn't have any water on it, but had had water in it before. And so it was muddy in the bottom, and it says that Jeremiah sank in the mud. They intended to leave him there and not feed him, but leave him there to die. That's how much they hated him. They said, oh, he's discouraging our soldiers. We've got to do something with him. We're trying to defend the city. Well, Jeremiah said, you can defend it all you want. Jeremiah said, even if the Babylonian soldiers are lying wounded in their tents, they will rise up and destroy this city. He was given to that type of vivid explanation. Think of an army that had just been completely just defeated. Utterly defeated. And you've got a bunch of wounded soldiers lying around their temple, in their tents. And Jeremiah said, I'm going to tell you something. Even if all they have left is a bunch of wounded leftover soldiers that are just barely able to move and barely alive, they'll come over here and tear these city walls down and burn this city to the ground, including your precious temple. And that's exactly what they did. They burned it to the ground. I want to close on this point. You'll read many times in the book of Jeremiah, and I have to think of Job as well when I think of this point, of where Jeremiah seems to be somewhat conflicted because he says things that seem contrary to God's will. And I find this one of those times in the Bible. It's kind of like Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7 that the Holy Spirit allowed to be a part of divine revelation. In this case, Jeremiah's concerns and the times where he's really grappling with God, would you do this? We see some of the minor prophets saying things like this as well. God, would you really do this? Would you really destroy your city? Would you really destroy the temple? And so he was somewhat conflicted. And sometimes, though, we see him very condemning, using strong language, speaking as God, condemning of his enemies. I'm reminded of Revelation 10. In Revelation 10, John was given a scroll by the angel. And the angel, a little book. And he said, eat this book. And he told him what it would be like. And John repeated what the angel said. He said, yes, it was sweet to the taste. But when it went down, when it was digested, it was sour to the stomach. What does that mean? God's word is always sweet to the taste. But sometimes it contains elements. It contains prophecies. To the prophet, it contained visions, graphic descriptions of terrible things that would happen to your own countrymen, your own brethren. And so it was very difficult. In John's day, it had to do with what was happening to the saints, the martyrs, how they were suffering, how they were being killed. And so we see this conflict with Jeremiah, and I need to quit because I told my wife I'm not going to preach long today. I'll try not to do that any time this week. This is going to be a book that would be difficult to do that with. I see really only one sermon that's going to be difficult, but it's properly placed. It's class time Sunday morning. The lesson I put together on symbolism, I got so interested in it, it sort of exploded. But I'll leave the charts and material if I don't cover all of it on Sunday morning. But you see, have definite time restraints for that period. So you've got me there. You've got me under control. Want to close the lesson tonight with an invitation. You know, one of the things we see throughout the book of Jeremiah is something we see also emphasized in the New Testament. the fact that God expects people to keep His commandments. One of those other repeated refrains in the book of Jeremiah, one is again and again. We say that, don't we? Again and again. I've told you again. Well, that's unique to the book of Jeremiah and the prophets. But the thing that was said again and again, God pleaded. He pleaded with His people again and again, sending the prophets, rising up early, indicating the very great importance of their task, of trying to get people to change their minds and their ways. But God wanted them to listen and He wanted them to obey. Is that really any different today? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said the Lord is going to come and take vengeance on those who, first of all, know not God. And secondly, who obey not the gospel. Whether we were reading the book of Jeremiah or the book of 2 Thessalonians, we'd learn a lesson. God expects us to listen to it. That's why we should make no apology for being careful in our approach to the Scriptures. Why should we apologize for that? There are religionists out there, and sadly among our own brethren, that want us to apologize for that. Well, I don't think it's intended to be taken that literally, Tim. Why, surely God's silence allows some things to be done. I'm hearing that until I'm sick of it. No, we better watch it. God said they didn't listen, nor did they pay attention. We better pay attention when God speaks. When we do that, we'll find out what we need to do in order to be saved. If you're here tonight, I'm going to tell you what you need to know. And then you can ask yourself the question, have I done that? This will be your question. I can tell you what you need to do. And you'll have to be the one to make the decision as to whether or not you've done some or all of it. First of all, you're going to have to accept the firm reality of the existence of Almighty God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's not a faith-only passage. It's a faith passage, but we must believe. Jesus said, if we don't believe on Him, we'll die in our sins. John 8:24. You must believe. You must repent. Jeremiah's book is all about trying to get people to repent, but God said, Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you something. I know the hearts and minds of these people already. I want you to do your job, but I'm going to tell you they're not going to repent. That's one we have to stop and think about. But you know what? I don't know your heart. Only you do. Will you repent? If you already believe, you don't have to do that again. There's no such thing as doing that again. You've simply been already convinced of the existence of God. But what is God telling you? God is saying you cannot continue in a life of sin. Turn from that. What else? Somebody says, you need to make a verbal confession. With the heart, with the mind, man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then you need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Not because of, but in order to. Acts 2, verse 38. Have you done those things? He says, yes, but I don't think I'm right. Well, perhaps you've allowed sin to enter your life, and it's been sin. Sin that has been committed that is of such a nature, it's also against this body. And you need to acknowledge you're wrong and do so publicly. We'll be happy to pray for you and pray with you tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.